Some of you know that I am a soccer fan, and so much so that occasionally I actually call it football. And so my apologies to those of you Texans who think there's only one kind of football. But one of the things that makes football, soccer, amazing is this little thing called tifosis. You ever heard of a tifo? Probably not, because football's just not quite there yet, like American football, we're just not quite there. Soccer fans are called tifosis when they're like ultra fans or super fans. That's what's an Italian word for super fan, basically. And what happens is these guys started creating these scenes in stadiums that would sort of intimidate or another team, or that would, you know, show their pride in their own team. And they call them a tifo for short, and it's one of the things that makes soccer amazing. Here's what happens is as you walk into the stadium, you hand your ticket in, you get something like a card or a piece of paper or a piece of fabric or something like that. And you just get kind of what you get. You have no idea really what's happening. You don't know what's going on. You're just handed this thing to take to your seat. All the person really knows is the card they've been dealt, so to speak. Now, every person is handed something that doesn't make sense by itself, like a solid green card or a solid black card. It doesn't ever make sense by itself, but it makes complete sense to the person who designed it. You say, as you walk in, your buddy gets green and you get black, and you go, "Why? Green's my favorite color. I wanted green. Like, why did he get green and I didn't get green?" And the person says, "You have to take what you've been given for the seat that you're in. And the designer knows what he's doing, so just trust the process," right? So you, okay, well, I guess I'll take the green and I'll go. And at the moment of truth, at the beginning of a game usually, where everybody holds up their card or their fabric or whatever it is at one time, this is when we see how amazing this plan can be. I want to show you a couple pictures. This is a tifo in Scotland from Celtic Football Club. It looks like Celtic, like the Boston Celtics, but it's pronounced Celtic. These are people holding up cards. Stand on the shoulders of giants. And you can kind of see on the sides there, those images on the side of the stadium. This is a 360-degree tifo. These people holding up the green fabric right here in the front. Now let's show the next picture where you can see kind of the detail. This is one of their original owners of Celtic Football Club, and you can see all the people in the stadium, 100,000 people almost, holding up these cards. And when you walk in, you go, "I just have this boring old green piece of fabric," or "I just have this boring old white piece of fabric," or "black piece of fabric," whatever it is. Until you see the whole picture, you don't quite understand what's going on. Every person has a role in the tifo. Now, if you look at your life, from our perspective, we see things like simple, like just a simple piece of fabric. We may see our lives as bland. We may see our lives as unexciting, or worse, we may have a life that seems broken, or a life that seems incomplete, or a life that seems tattered, but that is only from our perspective. But if we could have a perspective like this, where we get a 360-degree view, an aerial view, like God has, then we would see that every piece, every person, every story, every heartache, every joy, every celebration, every piece of our lives is working together to make one complete, beautiful picture in the story that God is writing. God is designing all things to work together to paint a beautiful picture of redemption and restoration and goodness and blessing. And this is what Genesis teaches us today. And if we could learn to see the bigger picture, we would learn also to cherish our part in it, regardless of what it looks like. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25 as we continue our study through Genesis. We're halfway there, halfway through Genesis. Chapter 25, we're going to start in verse 19 today. Let me just remind you, as we talk about Genesis and we begin to see with more clarity who God is, Genesis is the story of the beginning of God's people. From the time of creation to when God made the first humans. Then ultimately when God chooses a family to build a nation, which would then down the line, generations later, yield the Messiah, the Savior. So if you're thinking about the story of the Bible as a whole, we've got creation at the beginning, and then we've got where humans mess things up. Humans rebel. That's called the fall, where sin enters the world. And then that all happens in the first three chapters of the Bible. And then we live in this fall until ultimately Jesus comes, the Son of God, as the Savior, the Redeemer of all things to bring rescue from the fall. And then the rest of our New Testament, after we're introduced to Jesus and his death and resurrection, is all telling us what will happen in the future, which is leading towards our ultimate redemption, when God recreates everything and restores it all to the way he intended it to be. This is the story we're living in. Right now, we anticipate our ultimate and final redemption. And everything, if we know Jesus Christ, leads toward that end. So, Genesis 25, we're seeing the story of the beginning of God's people. But it's not just about God's people. It's actually teaching God's people about God. It's teaching God's people about who God is and about how he works in the world so that God's people can know where they really came from and where they're really headed, what their true beginning was and what their ultimate end will be. So if you've read about the history of the Israelites, you'll know that at times they felt insignificant, just a small piece of what was going on in the world. At times they were oppressed. At times, their story seemed very broken and disjointed. But what they're learning through Genesis is that God had chosen them. And that whatever their story looked like for a period of time or a moment in time or a piece of geography or whatever it was, that God was working all of it to paint a more beautiful, bigger, more complete picture. Like a TIFO. So today we begin the story of Isaac, the son of Abraham, God's chosen man who eventually would bring about through his lineage the Savior Jesus Christ. And today as we begin the story of Isaac, it's revealing this truth. This is kind of where it's all going to land, that God's sovereign work to restore sinful humanity to blessing is accomplished by God's sovereign choice, brought about in God's sovereign time as an act of God's sovereign grace. He is the designer of our lives, working in all things to restore the world to beauty and goodness. And we are part of that story. So let's read together Genesis 25, verse 19 through 26. These are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took as his wife Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat. They named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, grasping Esau's heel with his hand. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. And we'll just pause right there. Now, for the kiddos in the room, I think you were given maybe a piece of paper and something to draw with. And that's because I'm going to give you a challenge. During the sermon today, I want you to engage with this scripture a little bit. Did you see the description of Esau? That he came out red-looking, covered with hair. This is the challenge, kids or adults, if you're in on this, if you will draw your best picture of Esau, what you think Esau looked like, and turn it into Chelsea, our children's minister, at the end of the service, she'll have something for you, all right? Sound good? Okay, so you guys just stay plugged in and you draw Esau. If you want some more biographical information about Esau, read verse 27 and you can find out a little bit more, okay? We're going to get there next week, but you can use that to draw today. So that's your challenge. Now, right out of the gate in Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, we are reminded that this is God's sovereign work. How? If God's kingdom is everywhere, that he rules and reigns, then his sovereignty is the way he exercises his kingship. That's kind of just a simple way to think of it, that God is in charge of everything, that he's actively using his authority to make all things good again, just like they were at creation before sin. That anything God says goes, but that we know his character, that everything he says is good, that anything God does is going to end in goodness. So here's kind of our simple definition of God's sovereignty, that nothing happens without God arranging it or allowing it to accomplish his good purpose. That's what we mean when we say God is sovereign. This is a characteristic of God that's given to us all throughout the scripture, not just at the beginning. We're going to see it fleshed out. So God is sovereign, and nothing happens without God arranging it or allowing it to accomplish his good purpose. So what is a story about a little family in a little place called Canaan have to do with God being in charge of everything everywhere? What in the world could this possibly have to do with that? Well, starting in verse 19, what we see is this phrase that ought to stand out to us and ring alarm bells for us as we read Genesis. It says, these are the records of. These are the family records of. This is a formula that happens throughout Genesis, and we haven't seen it in several weeks because the story of Abraham was pretty long, but this divides all of the sections of Genesis up. Okay, so as you read through your text and you see Genesis, all 50 chapters, you'll see this over and over and over again. These are the family records of. And that signifies that this is a new section starting in the story. And typically, what happens in this formula is it names the next main character, and then it names that person's children. However, Isaac's story is a little bit different. Isaac's doesn't do that. Isaac's introduction doesn't look forward to his children just yet. Instead, Isaac's story begins by looking backward. It says right off the gate, out of the gate, that Isaac was fathered by Abraham. It's going the wrong direction generationally here, right? What is that doing? It's basically saying, as we look backward, that we see Isaac and we're reminded again of Isaac's miraculous birth. You might remember that Isaac's mother, Sarah, was barren. She was unable to have children. For decades, they prayed and waited and then sometimes took things into their own hands to try to bring about a son of blessing from Abraham's line. And it was always the wrong way until finally one day, God miraculously opened Sarah's womb and gave them Isaac. And so we're reminded again of God's sovereign work, that he is the one who brings life, that he is the one who moves his plan forward, that nobody else can take the reins on God's plan, that God alone is in charge of what he is up to make everything good again. It also reminds us in verse 20 of Isaac's providential marriage to Rebekah. We studied this several weeks ago as Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac, and he stands at a water well with all these camels and things that he had brought from Abraham, and he prays a very specific prayer. God, the next person that comes along, the next woman, would it be the woman who gives all my camels water to drink and who loves God and who's willing to go with me to marry Isaac? And then God does it. Providentially and miraculously, he brings Rebekah, and Rebekah chooses to leave her homeland and her family like Abraham and go to this promised land that she had not been before to marry into God's family of blessing. So we see God reminding us of Isaac's miraculous birth, his providential marriage, so as to teach us that everything in Isaac's life is attributed to God's sovereignty. That nothing happens without God arranging it or allowing it to accomplish his good purpose. Everything in Isaac's life is about God's sovereignty. So there's more than biographical or historical information in these first two verses of our text. It's as if the author is saying, pay attention. This story is not really about Isaac. It's about God and who he is and his character. Now, the simple role that Isaac plays is fleshed out in verse 21. Isaac prayed. He just recognized and submitted by faith that God is orchestrating his circumstances to accomplish a bigger purpose, which is to restore all humanity to blessing through his father Abraham's family, now carried on by him, right? So verse 21 doesn't emphasize Isaac's role in the perpetuation of his lineage. Instead, it emphasizes his trust in a sovereign God who is working in all things to bring about his good purpose. It emphasizes God's role in the growth of Isaac's family. So Isaac faithfully prays, but that's all the info we get. And while that's, by the way, a welcome change from how his father Abraham approached the same challenge of infertility, the point is how God worked as the sovereign king who is in charge of life itself, miraculously opening Rebekah's womb. So this is God's sovereign work, continuing through the book of Genesis. But we quickly discover complications. Complications both in Rebekah's womb and in Rebekah's heart. The grand story of blessing seems to take an unexpected turn as we see God's sovereign work accomplished by God's sovereign choice. When we talk about choice, we love choice. Do you know that in church world, if we offered another service, that our church would probably grow? That's what church people think, because people say that people love choices so much that if you offer them a choice, more people will come. Interesting, right? When we think about choices in our lives, like most of us would take the interstate path everywhere we go. We were on the interstate this weekend, and I'm thinking, like, let's just get there. What I do in the car is when we turn on the GPS, I see the ETA, and I'm like, I can beat that. I don't know if you guys think that too. I'm like, it's a challenge to me, all right? So I think we're going to make the fastest way from point A to point B. This is how we would like to live our lives. Like, we're going to go from our childhood and our education straight to marriage, straight to children, straight to, a good career, straight to retirement, straight to happy travels until the end of our days. And, like, we just have this path that we would all love to take that's very linear and it's straightforward and it's point A to point B to point C to point A, and we're going the fastest way possible to all those things, except that's not how life works, is it? What happens if you're on the interstate and there's a slowdown in front of you or a wreck or construction? Everything comes to a halt. And then you go, what am I doing now? You ever felt like that in life where you feel just kind of stuck? Like things haven't gone the way you thought they were going to go and you're not sure where to go next? That's how life works when things are up to us. God's sovereign choice, as God leads our lives, doesn't always take the straightest path or the shortest distance between point A and point B. Sometimes God leads us down twisty and windy roads, like back roads, where we're not sure where we're going or how long it's going to take to get there. But as we follow him, what we find is unexpected blessing. I love driving on back roads. I love just slowing down and being in what my daughter calls tree tunnels. I love when you get to see animals out in the wild. I love when you find places you've never seen before. Sometimes we just go drive just to slow down for a second and experience the goodness of God in the world. Sometimes this is the way God leads us in our lives. Things aren't always a straight line. Things don't always happen the quickest way from point A to point B. That doesn't mean God's not involved. That doesn't mean we're not blessed. It actually means God's leading us intentionally in a different way, that he is sovereignly choosing and organizing and arranging or allowing the circumstances in our lives to accomplish his good purpose. So we would do well to adjust our lives to God's sovereign choice. Now, verse 22 presents to us an unexpected reality. Twins. Twins. I don't know if you've ever gotten news like that. We haven't. But if you are pregnant and you find out you're having twins, there's got to be this total disorientation, right? Like, wait. Two of them? You know, like this is, okay. Twins. Rebecca's going to have twins. Now, this is really an incredible reality. It's the first time in the Bible that this happens. And so verse 22 says, you know, they're going to have twins in a culture where birthright and family blessing were given to an oldest child. Now, all of a sudden, there's some confusion. Who gets the blessing? Who gets the double portion of the father's inheritance? Who will the family line be passed through? Moreover, in this particular scenario, with God's chosen family becoming the nation of God's people, the question is, who gets God's blessing to carry on the lineage that's going to lead to the Savior, this offspring of Eve from Genesis chapter 3 that will ultimately crush the serpent? How will we know who's going to go through? So there's some confusion, and it seems that even these not yet born boys, even in the womb, begin competing for that position of being first and blessed. Verse 22 says, the children inside her struggled with each other. And struggled is actually kind of a soft translation here. There are other times in the Old Testament where this exact Hebrew word means other things. It means things like smashing or crushing. So struggled is kind of a soft translation, which, by the way, if I can take an aside here and just note that sometimes we talk about what's going on in our lives by using a softer translation of what's really happening. And we like that word struggled, right? I'm struggling could mean anything from I'm tired to I'm depressed to my marriage is ending to I'm broke and I don't know where to turn. I mean, there's a huge range. And what do you say when you see other people to save face? You go, I'm struggling, but you know, I'm making it, you know. When really life is just totally falling apart and you're going, I don't know where to turn next, struggle is soft. We ought to be able to just say, because we trust God's sovereign choice, this is where I am. And Rebecca is saying, this is not a good experience. These children inside of her are wrestling. They're smashing each other. They're crushing one another. I can imagine the pain and turmoil that she is going through as a pregnant mom. Struggle's kind of light. So boy parents get this. You guys have seen it. A gestational cage match, right? Boys just act this way. Maybe this is actually one of those hints that we actually see how boys and girls are different from the time of conception. It may allude to that as well. But really, this is about God. And so while the boys are trying to crush each other's developing skulls, Rebecca's heart is being crushed. Did you hear what she said? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening? Have you ever asked a question like that? Why is this happening to me? God, this was not in my plan. This is harder than I thought. How about God, we've tried to do everything right. I mean, we even prayed about this. How could this be your answer? An atheist would say it's because God's too small or he's not all powerful. An atheist might even say God's not good or he doesn't exist. But how does a Christian respond when God's answer to our prayers include hardship, struggle, crushing? How do we respond when God's answer doesn't line up with what I think it should be? Tim Keller said this famously, that if we knew what God knows, we would ask exactly for what he gives. If we knew what God knows, we would ask exactly for what he gives. And that's a helpful mindset shift, but practically, what does that look like? How does that play out in our lives? Well, Rebecca actually shows us the next phrase. So she went to inquire of the Lord. In verse 22. So how do we do that? How do we respond when God's answers to our prayers don't line up with the way we think he should have answered, and sometimes it brings hardship and struggle? How do we respond? We take our hard questions back to God. We continually take our hard questions back to God. The world is full of easy answers to hard questions. You can look anywhere and find an easy answer to your hard question. Google it. It'll be there. Pull out ChatGPT. Ask your question. You'll get a myriad of answers. And you could choose any one of those paths of answers that the world offers you to your hard questions in life. Why do you have hardship? Why do you have struggle? Why do bad things happen to good people? Whatever it might be. And what you will find is an answer, a path that's easy to take. It's a straighter line from point A to point B. You might get to there faster, or so you think, but it will never lead to true blessing or flourishing. Because remember that this is God's story. And that from the time of creation, which was broken by human rebellion, he has been at work pursuing sinful humanity to restore them to blessing and to wholeness and to flourishing and to the really, truly good life, which ultimately will happen at the new creation. This is God's story that he's writing. God is the designer of all things. And so when we're handed this card that is according to the seat we're in, and we look at it and we go, I don't like this color, or I wouldn't have chosen this for myself, or I don't like how this is making me feel, or whatever it might be, we remember that God is the designer of all things, and if we could see from his perspective, we would know that even our circumstance, which may not feel good at the time, it may include hardship in the moment, is all working together for a beautiful picture of redemption and restoration to come to fruition. And if we understood how God brings order to chaos, we would begin to cherish our role or the story that's being written for us rather than rebel against it. The only way we do that is when those hard things come, we take our hard questions to God. That he becomes the place we go when things get hard. God's answers are not easy. And his choices sovereignly often do not make sense to us in the moment, but he is the one with the perspective, sovereignly arranging and allowing all things to accomplish his good purpose to restore the world to true blessing. So God answers Rebecca's inquiry. Look at verse 23 and see how his answer actually doesn't make Rebecca's life any easier. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Well, what mom wants her kids to be separated? To be divided? To be always in contention with one another? This is not the dream of motherhood. This is not what Rebecca imagined when they prayed for children, when she married Isaac and heard that from them would come the one who crushed the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. This is probably not the story that she would have chosen for herself, but it was what she was experiencing, and God spoke not to make things easier, but to help her interpret her struggle. What do I mean? She's asking, you know, what will other moms think when my boys are uncontrollable and they're always fighting each other? What will the other moms say behind my back when they find out that our youngest one is actually the blessed one and not the oldest one like is appropriate in the culture? We're just different than other families. What are they going to say about us? The struggle, the crushing, the hardship, it was a reminder of the consequence of sin. Do you remember what God said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 when humans chose rebellion? The consequence for Eve was that there would be pain in childbirth. And here we see it playing out right before our eyes. But it's not the kind of pain that we imagined when we first read Genesis 3. It's a different kind of pain. It's an emotional pain. It's a heart pain. So it's a reminder to Rebecca. This is our story of human rebellion. But God is working to turn the order of sin upside down, to restore blessing to the whole world. So no, Rebecca, God is not going to take away your pain. He's not going to make your circumstance easier in the moment. But instead, Rebecca, he is assuring you, he is reassuring you that he is in control. And yeah, the younger is going to be stronger than the older. Because if the world's way of things, if the culture's way of things is that the older is stronger than the younger, then God's going to flip it on its head as he restores humanity to blessing, right? And God often does that. In fact, we preached a whole sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount called what? The Upside Down Kingdom. Because this is what God does when he restores to his created order. He turns our order, our sinful order, on its head and takes us back to the way he created it to be. So God's proving that he doesn't choose as the world would choose. But his choice is best. That he chooses the younger is not actually even surprising to us in the scripture. As Pastor Andrew and I were developing this message series, we were shooting some text back and forth and just talking about all the times in the Bible that God chooses the younger over the older. Think about this. He chooses Abel over Cain, Genesis 4. Then followed in chapter 5 by choosing Seth, the youngest, over Cain again. He chooses Isaac over Ishmael. Now we see Isaac's children. He's choosing Jacob over Esau. He chooses later in the story Joseph over his brothers, the younger Joseph. And then even after that, after Genesis, God chooses Moses over his brother Aaron, who seems to have it all together. Moses doesn't, but he still chooses Moses. He chooses David over his older brothers to be the king of Israel. In a story that Jesus told, he talks about the choice of the father for the younger son who had rebelled, even in favor over the older son who had stayed and done all the right things. You think of it this way, you can think of Jesus himself as a younger brother, the first Adam that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 is described in Romans as the first Adam, and Jesus is described in Romans as the last Adam. And so in a sense, Jesus is the younger brother of Adam who supplants Adam as the true and better person. You can think of the Jews as a kind of older brother to the Gentiles that God brings along as a younger sibling and chooses to include. God chooses the last ahead of the first. God chooses not the strongest, but the weakest. Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says in verse 26 through 28. It says, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Consider yourself. Look at your own life, he's saying. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth, which we ought to read Jacob. Not a noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world. God chooses. And everything God sovereignly chooses, even when it doesn't make sense to us, is best. It's best. And we must also trust that God's choices, as he arranges and allows all things to accomplish his good purpose, are best when they're brought about in his sovereign time. God's sovereign timing. Do you see in verse 24, after this oracle of the Lord to Rebecca, he answers her prayer with an answer that probably doesn't really help her in the moment. But the next verse we get is that when the time came, there was a period of time that had lapsed, right? And not just this gestational period, but as we see in the end of verse 26, that Isaac was 60 years old, we see that 20 years has passed from the time they were married to the time they have children. 20 years. And then, It says, indeed, there were twins in verse 24. Other translations use the word behold. Behold, twins. It is as God said it would be. And it happened in God's time. What the writer of Genesis is saying here is, look at God's faithfulness. Behold, the God who does what he says. Behold, the God who sovereignly ordains all things in their time according to his plan. 20 years. It's a long time. Now, verse 21 told us that Isaac prayed on behalf of Sarah because she was childless. On behalf of Rebekah, because she was childless, just like her mother-in-law, Sarah. So did Isaac pray after 20 years of barrenness? That finally he got to the end of his rope and they weren't having kids and he finally just said, okay, fine, God, I'll finally come to you and ask you to help me. Help me get me out of this mess. I've done everything I can, but, you know. So did he pray to God after 20 years, or did Isaac pray to God for 20 years? There's a little ambiguity here in the scripture. Let me tell you why I think Isaac prayed for 20 years, the same prayer for 2 decades. Here's why. Isaac is the only person in the story of God's people in Genesis, the only father to stay faithfully married to one wife. The others either got remarried or they had concubines and maybe multiple wives at one time. Shout out Abraham. Not the right move. Isaac stayed faithful to one woman, following God's plan for marriage that was laid out in Genesis chapter 2. So those first 20 years had to be extraordinarily difficult, as anyone who walks the difficult road of infertility or a miscarriage or infant loss, you know how difficult this road is, not only on your own heart and life, but on the relationships you're in. This is an extremely hard road to walk, but Isaac models faithfulness to God and faithfulness to Rebekah by turning to God as the going got tough, continually. For 2 decades, when there was tension between Isaac's selfish desires and God's desires, Isaac chose faithfulness to God and faithfulness to his wife. Because of that, I don't think there's any way Isaac would have survived without prayer. I think he needed prayer to stay connected and continually asked God for this request. I mean, think about this. The entire storyline of the Bible is dependent on Isaac having a child. The whole thing is dependent on Isaac having a child, and still God waited 20 years to give them a child. Who do we think we are when we demand God to give us what we want when we want it? God has this huge plan that he's orchestrating. That is so good and so much bigger than just me. And if I can look at it from my little perspective, I can tell you who we think we are when we ask God for things. I can tell you who we think we are when we demand things in our time. I can tell you who we think we are when we are unfaithful in times of waiting on God. I can tell you who we think we are when we don't see an answer from God and so we stop praying. These are all ways of saying to God, God, I'm a better God than you are. I'm a better God. I would make a better God than you. I'm tired of waiting on you. You're not answering the way I think you should answer. I can do just as good of a job, maybe even better. How preposterous, but how familiar, because this is how humanity first rebelled. Genesis chapter 3, the original sin. God must be holding back. He must not be truly good if he doesn't want us to eat from that one tree. I'd rather make my own rules. And this is what we do. So I don't think it's any accident that the Bible later in the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians instructs us to pray continually. We ought to think about Isaac when we read that phrase, pray continually. We ought to think about 20 years of the same prayer, waiting on God to do what only God can do. That's what ought to come to our heart and mind when we think about pray continually. I don't think it's any accident that one of the most common phrases in all of the book of Psalms is wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. So we must learn to trust God's sovereign timing and never lose sight that all of this is an act of God's sovereign grace. Verse 25 and 26. It just looks like some interesting biographical information. We get names here. The first one came out red looking, covered with hair, like a fur coat. They named him Esau. That's kind of a foreshadowing of his story. We'll see next week how red comes into play with Esau's story. It's not just his appearance, but it also is a lot about his life, okay? He's got a temper, yeah? He likes red soup, okay? Like, this stuff is all kind of going to come together. We know this, that's why his name is Esau. So it's kind of foreshadowing his story, which if you just wrapped up all of his story in one sentence, it would be that Esau does not deserve God's blessing. He didn't deserve it. And then we see Jacob. Jacob comes out grasping Esau's heel. And they named him Jacob because it literally means to grasp his heel. Just a strange Hebrew word, okay? It also means supplanter, like he's trying to take Esau's place, like playing king of the hill and knocking someone off the top of the dirt mound, right? This is what Jacob's life is about. This is his life story. And it also could mean deceiver. That's going to come into play even next week. We're going to see that this is the story of Jacob's life. In fact, if you could write Jacob's life in one sentence, do you know what it'd be? Jacob did not deserve God's blessing. Neither one deserved God's blessing. God's choice to bless humanity, to pursue humanity for blessing, is not a response to humans' ability. It's not a response to human goodness. It's not a response to human desire or human strength. It's not a response to birth order. God doesn't have to fit into the box that culture gives us in order to extend blessing to the world. It's not about any of that. It is a choice of God's sovereign grace that he would allow any of us to be blessed. So he chose Jacob. He didn't deserve it. Romans chapter 9, verse 9 through 16. Outlines this as it reflects on the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 6 in chapter 9 of Romans says, "Now it's not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants." Chapter 25 showed us we have a lot of Abraham's children. "On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac." That is not, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of promise are considered to be the offspring. "For this is the statement of promise. At this time I'll come, Sarah will have a son." That's Genesis chapter 21. "And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it's written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. "For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy." God continually pursues people to treat them better than they deserve, pursuing rebellious people to restore them to blessing. This one final passage, and we'll close with this. In our New Testament book of Ephesians, our 7th through 12th graders are studying this right now on Wednesday nights, and so if that's you, you need to show up on Wednesday night, and you can get a little bit more detail on this. Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." Because we deserved it? No, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. In him, meaning the beloved one, Jesus Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time. Are you hearing some of the bells go off from Genesis chapter 25? To bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and on earth, in him. In him, that is Christ, we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him, Christ, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So the truth is this: whatever your story, whatever winding road you're on, whatever detour you feel like has been happening in your life, whatever you're waiting for to come to fruition, the reality is this, that the riches of God's grace are available to you. An inheritance, a life of true blessing, eternity with God is available to you by his grace through faith in Jesus. We talked so much about God's choice and God's sovereignty today. Maybe you wonder if God has chosen you. Maybe you feel like you're unworthy of being chosen. You're in good company. None of us are worthy of being chosen by God. You can know you've been chosen by God if God has put it in your heart to choose him. Did you see that in Ephesians, verse 13, in him you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. Have you believed in Jesus Christ for salvation? That is the question. It's like Jacob and Esau, we don't deserve it, but God gives it freely to any who would ask. This is his plan, to bring you to full life again, to flourishing and wholeness and true blessing for all eternity. I want to lead us in prayer and give you just an opportunity briefly to respond. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, that you have given us a choice to believe in you because you first chose us. You didn't leave us under the consequence of sin, but you provided a son, a miraculously born son who would pay the debt that we owed for sin, who would conquer death by his resurrection from the grave and invite us into true life with you. Thank you for your grace. Help us with courage to live according to your word, that you are arranging or allowing all things in order to accomplish your good purpose. Help us trust you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.